Let us commence. This is the Compendium of World History class. This is class number 5. Our purpose is to find a biblically consistent view of world history. So, lecture number 5, we're going to talk about the Early Bronze Age, which was the same thing as the Ice Age, which is from Abraham to Moses, 1821 BC to 1491 BC. So, a review from last time. Abraham had gone down to Egypt and come back. The Babel project had failed. Nimrod's monarchy of the world was defeated by Shem. God made a new covenant with Abraham. And then we have this strange thing where we see Shem, Job, and Abraham all having this connection to the Great Pyramid. And it actually occurred to me after I taught the class last time how interesting it was that Shem was the main guy fighting the Babel project, which was a humanistic pyramid, but then he appears to have had some connection to building the anti-Babel pyramid, which is the one that still stands, which is the Great Pyramid, whatever it does represent. So we had the promise of the sojourn under the Egyptian bondage given to Abraham, that it's going to be 430 years under Egyptian bondage, and when Ishmael made fun of Isaac, that was the beginning of that 430-year time period. Ishmael was the son of the Egyptian handmaid. So the first 200 years of that was actually more symbolic than actual. But then Jacob goes down into Egypt with Joseph, and now we really are in Egypt, and we'll get to that in a minute. So let's talk about Ishmael real quick. Ishmael was the father of 12 princes who mostly became the Arabs because God had had given him a blessing. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. So during this period that we're going to talk about today, while Israel is down in bondage in Egypt, Ishmael is growing into a great nation and they are becoming the Arab princes. And along with the Ishmaelites, you've got the Esau, the tribe of Esau. And he had 14 princes, although they weren't all his sons. Some of them were his grandsons. So Esau's blessing was, behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau also was a father of Arab tribes, what's now the Arab tribes. However, he had one son named Amalek. And Amalek was a very bad son, and his descendants grew to be very evil, cruel people. So the Amalekites were basically down here in Saudi Arabia while the Israelites were doing their sojourn in Egypt. We also have the Moabites, which remember that Abraham's nephew Lot had two sons, and they were named Moab, and anyone remember the other one?
Ammon,
you're right, the Ammonites. Even to this day, the capital of Jordan is Ammon. So apparently the Ammonites stayed up here in Jordan, which is just around Israel, basically on the other side of the Dead Sea Valley. But the Moabites, they came down here into this area, which is called Moab, at least in ancient times. So what you have is this area ended up being called Edom, which is between, Arabia and Jordan. All right, so you have this incident with Judah and Tamar, where Judah has three sons. His first son marries Tamar. The son is evil and God kills him. So the second son performs the duty of the levirate. He marries his brother's widow to have a child with her, but he offends the Lord, and the Lord kills him too. So the third son, was his name Shua? Anyone remember the third son of Judah? At any rate, Judah is like, this lady's bad luck. There's no way I'm giving my third son my last. This is the last one I got left. He's thinking that Tamar is the reason why they died. Maybe he thought she poisoned them. Maybe he thought she was just bad luck. But I think that's why, you know, Judah is not giving her the third son. So she takes matters into her own hands. And she basically tricks Judah into getting her pregnant, and she ends up bearing twins. And this is a little side story. For us Westerners reading this story, this is like one of the most uncomfortable stories in the Bible to read and understand. It's definitely comes across as shameful. To us, it looks like Tamar was more shameful than Judah, but Judah wasn't. Judah was the one who was refusing to fulfill God's law, and Tamar basically took a shortcut to get him to fulfill God's law. So even though both of them were wrong, the Judah's sin was the greater sin. So there's this tribe called the Merli in Kenya, on the border of Kenya and Ethiopia and Sudan. There's like a little three countries meet there. And while I was over in Kenya, I heard this from some missionaries who were translating the Bible book by book and reading these stories to the Merli. And the Merli people were a cattle culture, and they basically are like nomads, and they're out there tending their flocks, whether they're cattle or sheep or goats. And they have tents that they move around, and they very, very much think the same way as Abraham did back in Abraham's day. So they also have the practice of the law of the levirate. They believe that if a man dies without sons and he has a brother and his wife is still able to bear children or believed to be, that the brother has a duty to marry the wife and raise up a son in the name of the dead brother. So this missionary is translating the book of Genesis, and when he gets to the story and he reads it to them, he's... you know, having the same uncomfortable feeling that most Westerners do. Like, now I've got to explain why this one's in the Bible. And to his shock, they loved that story. And they kept asking him to read it to them again. And they viewed Tamar as the heroine of the story because she was so devoted to raising up a son for her dead husband that she actually went beyond the call of duty to do that. So I just thought that was an interesting perspective on the way that people in that era, and even some people still in this era, look at the reason they did the things they did. Okay, so you have these two twins born to Tamar, sons of Judah, named Perez and Zerah. Now, Zerah, does anyone, any kids here remember who Zerah was? Of the two twins, anybody remember? So one of them stuck his hand out first. Anyone remember that? And what did the midwife do? Huh? She tied a red string around his hand so she'd know which baby it was. But then Perez comes out first. And this is, again, following, you see this principle going all the way through Genesis, all the way down to Christ, is that the second son ends up becoming the kingly son, and the firstborn son fails. You see this over and over again. The firstborn son fails, and then the secondborn son is raised up to become the leader or the heir of the promise, which leads to Christ, who is the second Adam. But Zerah, his family apparently kept this red cord as a symbol. And as we'll see later, before the Exodus, none of Zerah's descendants are listed in the tribes who left Egypt during the Exodus because they'd already left. His sons later, I believe Darda was one of them, colonized Troy and Greece. And basically started several of these little kingdoms around the Mediterranean and later became the ancestors of the European royalty. So most of the European royalty actually do trace their ancestry back to Judah through Zerah, which fulfilled God's promise to Abraham in a different way. God said to Abraham, kings will come from your loins. Now, obviously, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. But it wasn't just Christ that there are the kings of many nations appear to be descended from Abraham through Zerah. All right, but Christ himself, he would come through Perez. So now we have Joseph. I'm skipping over Jacob. You've got the story in the Bible, and I don't really have anything to contribute to it from outside the scripture. But Joseph becomes the first major figure that we can actually find a lot of him and even pictures of him in history. He prefigures both Israel and Christ because he goes down to Egypt as a slave and he comes back as a king, right? So Israel will later actually follow him into slavery and then come out as a free nation. And then Christ, when he was little, Joseph and Mary flee with him down to Egypt. And then he comes back to eventually become the king. And remembered, it was Herod who was chasing him away. Herod is the one who doesn't want to recognize him as a king. And so we have all these parallels to Joseph in Christ. You know, Joseph, he's thrown in prison unjustly, and then he'd basically given up, and then God raises him up again. That's a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. All right, so in the old kingdom of Egypt, if you go read a history book or an encyclopedia, you'll find that Egypt has an old kingdom and a middle kingdom and a new kingdom, and some intermediate periods where some Arabs came in and were running the show. And this is actually, it's a mistake. Yes, there were these periods they could call that, but the old kingdom and the middle kingdom were actually almost all at the same time. And we can explain this because there's one of the main history sources we have for Egypt is a man named Manetho. He was an Egyptian priest who lived in the at the time of Alexander the Great. After Alexander conquered Egypt, Manetho thought it was important to write a book of Egyptian history so these barbaric Greeks could understand how great they were, right? Because now we're being ruled by these barbarians, so we need to tell them about our history so that they can appreciate it. So Manetho writes this long, long, long book, and he lists all the kings of Egypt and all these dynasties. But if you add them all up and the lengths of their reigns, it goes back to like 5,000 BC, which is what we know from Scripture, at like 1,500 years even before the flood. Either Scripture's wrong or Manetho's wrong, or we're interpreting Manetho incorrectly. And the solution to the problem is actually pretty simple. Look at the United States of America. We could list all the presidents of the United States of America from George Washington down to Donald Trump. But every state in the United States has governors, and we could list from the first governor. Who was the first governor of South Carolina? Anybody know? Is anybody here from South Carolina? You guys don't know the first. I know. I'm from Virginia. Patrick Henry was the first governor of Virginia after the Constitution, or after the Revolutionary War. At any rate, oh, you think I'm wrong? So no. Anyway, we could list all the governors from your first governor, who apparently lives on in anonymity. Who's the current governor of South Carolina? Okay, I'm glad somebody knows. Okay, so what if I took a book and I wrote, I'm gonna give you a political history of the United States, and I just give you some lists. I list George Washington as the founder of the first dynasty of the presidents of the United States, and then I start listing with Governor Dinwiddie or whoever the first Virginia governor was in colonial times, and I give you the whole list of all the Virginia governors, and then I give you the whole list of all the South Carolina governors, and so on for all 50 states. What we now have is a really long list, and I also said, well, this governor, he reigned 4 years, and this one reigned 8 years. In Egypt, they basically have provinces where the leader of the province is called a pharaoh, but you also have the leader of the whole nation is also called pharaoh. So if we have this book of presidents and governors, but actually presidents were called governors too, or governors were called presidents, either way, what we now have is this really long list of everyone who claims to be president, right? And we could stretch it back to, 2,000, 5,000, 10,000 BC. America was started in 10,000 BC based on this list of rulers that we have. So the problem that historians have made, the error that they made in interpreting Manetho, is they didn't realize that these dynasties were running in parallel, meaning that you had this dynasty in this city, you had this dynasty in this city, this dynasty here. And so over on the left, this is the founding of Egypt, 2191 BC. Shortly after the Tower of Babel was the tongues were confused. So this is the first dynasty of Thinis, right, and Thebes. Sorry. Going to the right, so you have the first dynasty and the second dynasty, and they run down to about the second dynasty ended around the end of Joseph's famine. And then we have the third dynasty of Memphis. They started not quite at the very beginning, but you had two tribes, you had the twin tribes, basically. Mizraim had one set of twins and his sons, and these two basically formed one city, which became Memphis. So you have Dynasty 3, Dynasty 4, Dynasty 5, and it's going at the same time as Dynasty 1 and 2. And then you have the 9th dynasty, which is in a different city, and the 10th dynasty, which is in that same city, Heracleopolis, as the Greeks called it. which is also going at the same time. And then we have Dynasty 11 in Thebes starts down here toward the end of this period. And then you've got the Libyan dynasty. So we actually have 1, 2, 3, 4 dynasties going at the same time. And later, when we get down to when Joseph gets to Egypt, we've got just for a little while 6 dynasties going at the same time. And that's so what we'll find is that you had a pharaoh of the 5th dynasty, and we'll find a pot, and there's his cartouche, which is a symbol. And there's also a pharaoh of the 10th dynasty, and his symbol is on the same pot. And the historians are like, wow, that's an anachronism. These two guys lived 1,000 years apart. Oh, well, the second guy must have reused the pot from the first guy and put his cartouche on it afterwards. That's the explanation that we're given. But I think that the pharaoh could probably afford to make new pots, right? The reason there are 2 cartouches on the pot is because one is subordinate to the other. It would be like if you went to the National Guard unit in South Carolina, you will find references to both the governor of South Carolina, who is commands the National Guard of South Carolina, and the President of the United States, who also commands the National Guard of South Carolina. All right. Well, so when Abraham gets here, it was, so Abraham got here toward the end of the Second Dynasty. Actually, no, probably right around here. By the time Joseph gets to Egypt, it's the year 1716. Actually, he got there a little earlier, but he's in prison for a while. So 1716 was the year that he was raised to power, and mainly he was in the 12th dynasty, and we'll find him also in the 5th. All right, let's look at Egypt. So Egypt, it's backwards. Like, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's the Delta, the Great Pyramid is right here, which is right by Memphis, which is today the capital of Egypt, called Cairo. Keep going. Now, it looks like we're going down because we're going south, right? But we're actually going up the river. So this is Lower Egypt, and this is Upper Egypt because you're going upriver, even though on a map you're going down. So the first cities in Egypt, actually Abydos is the oldest one. That's where the first dynasty pharaohs are buried. And apparently they came from Babel in reed boats, and they actually left... drawings of this. They sailed around Arabia. They come up the Red Sea. And right here, this is the shortest distance between the Nile River and the Red Sea, and it happens to be there's also a pass. So you can relatively easily pass the mountains right here. And right in this pass, they left petroglyphs drawing their boats and drawing their journey and how they arrived to Egypt. So here's Thebes, which later became the main capital city. And at the same time, Memphis was part of the time the capital city. So what happens is you've got a pharaoh in Thebes, at the same time you've got a pharaoh in Memphis, and you've got a pharaoh in Thinis as well. And sometimes you've got a pharaoh in Elephantine, which is the 5th dynasty. So when Joseph comes down here, you've got 6 pharaohs at the same time. Okay. Now, when Joseph arrives, this was the pharaoh of the 12th dynasty, who, I guess, while Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, Amenemhet I is on the throne. His name means Amet, that's their god they worship, and Emet means something to do with that god, like Amen is powerful. Now, interestingly, in Revelation, one of the names of Jesus is the great Amen. So at any rate, you have this guy named Amenemhet. He's on the throne, and toward the end of his reign, actually the very end of his reign, there was an assassination attempt made on his life, and he was poisoned. And the poison actually prevented him from continuing to be able to be pharaoh. So they arrested all the household servants and threw them in prison, where a baker and a cupholder happened to meet Joseph. So the investigation that led to Joseph being brought out was for that pharaoh. Now, that pharaoh dies, and when his son comes to the throne, basically 2 years later, is when Joseph is brought out from prison. And so the son is called Senuresset I, and if you read in the Greeks, his name is Sesostris. So he's the second pharaoh of the 12th dynasty, and Joseph became his vizier in 1715 BC. Which is the beginning of the 7 good years. And so Joseph served this guy for 32 years, and that's a bust of him made of marble. Sorry, Pastor Clark, I cropped almost all the pictures to remove the torsos, but that one, you know, he's wearing a shirt. It looks like a sweater to me. Okay, so Joseph is brought up out of the prison, and he's made the vizier, and we have this image of vizier. Now, he's known under Senyareset under a different name, but in the 5th dynasty, which is an Elephantine, he's known as Ptah-Hotep. And Ptah was the Egyptian name for the god who created the world. So this is a depiction of Ptah-Hotep. And remember, the Bible tells us that Joseph had a special... Anybody remember? What did he put in the sack, Sammy? When his brothers came and he wanted to have a reason to keep his brothers, he put something in the sack of grain. What was it? Anybody? It was a cup, but it wasn't a golden cup. It was a silver cup. Now look what this guy is drinking from. A silver cup. And this, I believe, in other... I didn't come up with this. A number of Christian historians believe that this is a depiction of Joseph as Ptah-Hotep. So what the things that Ptah-Hotep did, he wrote a book of wisdom. He ended up training the sons of two pharaohs. So he lived so long that he was vizier for three different pharaohs, and each time he would train the next one. So he wrote this book of wisdom as like the book of Proverbs for these pharaohs, and it's very similar to the book of Proverbs. There's even possible that some of the Proverbs may actually be from the book of wisdom that Joseph wrote. And that is that we still have a full copy of that work. While they were taking advantage of the 7 good years, he led a project to build a canal to a lake called Lake Moeris. And they dug out Lake Moeris, they made it bigger. They figured if we're going to have 7 good years of the Nile flooding and we've got all this extra water that we can't use, if we build a canal so that we can divert some of this extra water into Lake Moeris, we can save that water and use it for the famine years. And that's what they did. And that lake, the canal that they dug still has his name. It's called Bar Yusuf by the Arabs to this day. Now, while Joseph is a vizier, we have this pharaoh named Unas. Now, so you can kind of see Joseph's influence in southern Egypt, with the pharaohs calling themselves Amen, as apparent, it appears you could interpret it that they possibly were worshiping the true God. But in Elephantine, which is Upper Egypt, which is the very bottom of that map I showed you, you have this pharaoh named Unas, and Unas was the opposite. Unas, he basically practiced a form of witchcraft where when he had an enemy that he killed, he would eat their firstborn son, and he boasted that he would eat the firstborn sons of his enemies, and that he was the firstborn of the firstborn. Now, this is very relevant to something that happens about 100 years later, when God sends a plague of the firstborn against the Egyptians. And what we'll see when we get, and this is not this lecture, it'll be next lecture when we talk about the Exodus, when God sent the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, he was specifically attacking their gods, and the plague of the firstborn is a specific reference to Unas and possibly others. He may not have been the only pharaoh who did this. Also, his name, he's this magician pharaoh, and his name is very similar to the name that St. Paul later quoted as the ones who opposed Moses were Jannes and Jambres. And Unas is probably the Egyptian form of that Paul is calling Jannes, which is the Greek form. Now, I'm not saying it was him because it was the wrong time for it to be this specific guy, but you definitely had, we have an example of a Egyptian magician king who practicing black magic with the same name that Paul later calls him. So he could be the great-grandfather of the guy that Moses was against. So after, take a step back. One of the things that Joseph did when they have this great famine, everybody from the Middle East is coming to Egypt to buy grain, and we have that story in the Bible. But it wasn't just Jacob and his family. You had people coming all the way from Samaria, from Assyria, really far, coming to get grain from Egypt. And the deal that the Pharaoh put them under is, well, I'll give you grain to save your people, but you all have to pay me 20% tribute from now on. And so he puts them all under tribute. Well, that pharaoh dies. The next pharaoh, Joseph is his vizier. He dies. Next pharaoh. Well, this guy, Sargon the Great, he rises as king of Akkad, which is next to what is now Babylon or Baghdad. He creates an alliance of all these Middle Eastern cities, and he basically throws off the Egyptian yoke and says, we're not going to pay the tribute anymore. So the first Egyptian pharaoh that he said that to was Uzurmere, and Uzurmere didn't really do anything. But there was this Senuresset III, he's the great-grandson of Senuresset I, who Joseph served. He's the pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And he apparently was born about 10 years after Joseph died. And he was trained from when he was a baby to become this warrior king. I mean, he was like, imagine your Bruce Wayne type character, except even more power and money behind him. You know, he's like Goliath. In fact, Goliath did something that refers back to him. So when he comes of age, he takes the throne. First, he takes the army south, and he defeats the Ethiopians, and he secures his flanks on three sides. So he gets Libya under control, Ethiopia under control, and the Arabs under his control. So now he's got his rear covered, and then he goes and he invades into the Middle East, and he goes all the way up to Assyria. He defeats the Assyrians, but he didn't defeat them with his army. He challenged the Assyrian king to single combat. This is apparently recorded in Diodorus. So these two kings fight single combat, and he wins, and kills the Assyrian king. And then, but the Assyrian vassals, they refuse to submit to him, so he ends up having to conquer several more of them. So he ends up spending, 6 or 8 years on this campaign, and he comes back with loads of treasure, and he gets them all contributing 20% tribute again. So now he needs a place to put all that treasure. So he comes back and he gets we've got all these Israelites here. Let's make them slaves. And he gets them building treasure cities. And we see this recorded in the Bible, is he had them building the treasure cities at Pi-Ramesses. So this is the guy. He also realizes the Hebrews are a potential risk to him. So he begins the policy of killing the Hebrew boys when they're born. All right. Diodorus records that he later went blind, and he committed suicide to avoid dying in shame.
Was he the pharaoh when Moses was born?
Just before. Moses was born about 5 years into the reign of his son, Amenemhat III. Now, Amenemhat III, he takes the throne, and Moses is born about 2 years later. Well, his daughter is Queen Maris. And she married one of the pharaohs from one of the other dynasties. And Maris is the one who finds Moses in the basket and adopts him. And she essentially persuades the father, and they stop killing the babies. The Israelites are still under oppression, but they're not having their boys being killed after that. So Moses was raised to be a savior of his people, but even as a baby, he saved his people. Also points to Christ, right? Okay, so this is the barren daughter. So this is the lady who adopted Moses. I definitely had to crop that picture. All right. So, and this is Amenemhat IV, which is what Moses was known as in Egypt. And we have a couple of busts of him. And this is a depiction of Moses. So in those 40 years before he ended up having to flee, he led mining expeditions into the Sinai Peninsula and left inscriptions. And he also, they had some trouble on the south with the Ethiopians, so he led the army down there and he defeats the Ethiopians and came back. And then decides that he's going to liberate his people and disappears from Egyptian history. So I realize this was a bit of a fast lecture, but that's pretty much wrapping it up. So, end of Act 5, Egypt is the superpower. They have high technology. I didn't put in many pictures, but they're doing some things. Some of the stone cutting they did was clearly done with advanced machines that we would have difficulty doing today. The symmetry, the inside angles, you can't do that with a rock. With the historians tell us, oh yeah, they had these round rocks that were harder than the other rocks, and they just bonk it with the rock until it makes that shape. And you see this beautiful, you know, perfect sculptures and temple blocks cut with inside angles on them that are sharp. And the material has diorite has a hardness of 9. The only thing harder than diorite is diamond. So the only way they could have made those things is with either diamond tools or lasers or something. But they definitely didn't do it purely just by bonking with a rock. They might have done some rough cutting in the quarry, you know, to get the chunks, have some slaves hitting things with a rock to cut the big piece out. But once they made their things, they were machining those stones, and they were making them to very precise tolerances. So Egypt has mining and trade going on worldwide. There are inscriptions from this era on the Gold Coast of Australia. There is evidence that the Egyptians were there from as early as the 3rd dynasty all the way down to the time of King Solomon. There are ruins in Bolivia at a place called Tijuanaco, which is up on the Altiplano, which has some of the richest gold and silver mines in the world, and also tin, where they needed tin to make bronze. So bronze is copper plus tin, and there are no known sources of tin in the Middle East. So one of the puzzles of history is, where did the Bronze Age come from? Where did they get the tin? Because there isn't any in the Middle East. And it turns out that, well, there are tin mines in that era all around the basin of Lake Titicaca in the Andes Plateau. And we'll get to that later, because that plays into a story that Plato later told about a place called Atlantis. At any rate, so Egypt is a superpower. They got high technology. They're mapping the world. They had high-quality maps that were in the Library of Alexandria. Moses co-reigns in Egypt as Amenemhat IV. Israel's in bondage. And we see, starting with Unas, and it's getting worse and worse and worse, we see that this black magic, wickedness, idolatry that is gradually overtaking the country. And so Egypt, I think, is a lot like our history, is that we can see that there were some righteous leaders and people in Egypt, but as we go closer and closer to the Exodus, it's getting worse and worse and worse. So they're worshiping false gods, and now the tension point is what will happen to the people of Israel, and we'll talk about that next time. So, thank you. Any questions? Yes.
Mentioned in an earlier lecture that you believe that Shem was one of the pharaohs?
Briefly, yes.
And so one of the questions is, what kind of impact did he have on maybe the religion in Egypt? And then the second question is, as far as Joseph, when he was the vizier under the multiple pharaohs, can we learn anything from his time under them? You know, did he adapt to their practices, or did he actually try to change the way that they did things for, you know, in terms of how the Lord would want them to do things?
If you read you can read the book that he wrote called the Book of Wisdom. Well, not the one in the Apocrypha, but this is, it's called The Wisdom of Ptah Hotep, and you can get it online. You can read it, and it basically sounds like Proverbs. So he's teaching righteousness to these young pharaohs that he apparently was tutored to. So yes, you do see an influence. And when you look at Cheops, 3rd dynasty, builder of the Great Pyramid, who very well could have been Job, the temples, you don't see idols at that time. They were built later, about centuries later, by the later priests who then want to make gods. They're basically putting these figures into their religion and turning them into gods. But you do see it with Unas and his dynasty. In his pyramid text, where he painted all this writing on the inside of his pyramid, you can see the religion of Osiris is influencing him, and this black magic idea that I can gain power by eating other people. Or, you know, I think that's what God was prohibiting in Genesis chapter 9 when he says, I'm going to give you meat to eat, but you can't eat the blood because the life is in the blood. And he doesn't want people acting like vampires where we think, oh, I can start eating the blood of, you know, if I eat these other people or other creatures, I'm gaining their power. There's a lot of pagan religions that believe stuff like that. And God was saying, nope, you can eat meat, can't eat blood. Unas is like, not only am I eating your blood, I'm eating your firstborn children, I'm going to eat your soul. And my soul is more powerful because I've eaten all these people's souls. That's what he was teaching. So he's far in the south, but you see in the area where Joseph is, which is Memphis, you see a much more righteous dynasty there, the 12th dynasty. And you don't see the extreme idolatry that you later see in the later generations. So it's hard to say precisely in answer to your question, because we don't have a lot of material from the very early dynasties. So we're reading a lot into a small amount of evidence. So I don't want to overstate the case. But there is at least a contrast that can be seen between the north and the south. Any other questions? Yes?
You said that in the beginning of your lecture that this was the time of the Ice Age?
Yes.
What did that mean?
Okay. So after the flood, you got the flood and a huge amount of volcanism, right? The earth, all this water came out. The earth was put under stresses. You've got Mid-Atlantic Ridge buckling up, plates moving, mountains being pushed up. So the driving force of all that is gravity. The earth wants to be round. The earth wants to be compact. And every time there's an earthquake, the earth is getting a little bit more compact. Well, as a result of all that volcanism, it blew a lot of dust into not just the atmosphere, but even the solar system. So you have a time of reduced sunlight hitting the Earth, and the opportunity was there for the ice age. I think a lot of the ice actually came from the ice in space. So when the Earth blew open the fountains of the deep and actually blew a lot of that water even into space, which became ice, which became comets. Well, for the next few thousand years, the Earth is sweeping that up. So you have, and even today, they say something like 3 tons of ice balls hit the Earth's atmosphere every day, and that we're constantly getting more water as the Earth goes through space. We're picking that up. But after the flood, it was probably a whole lot more, right, because it's going down on a curve. So I think a lot of the precipitation that became the ice was coming from space, as well as evaporation from the ocean. So you have the sea level going down. It was easier to get to the other continents because the sea level was lower, and you didn't even have to sail as far. So you have these huge ice caps that covered. They came all the way down to the border of West Virginia and New York City. So you think how far away the North Pole is. The ice was centered on Hudson Bay, and it came all the way down to New York City and all the way across, you know, the mid-U.S. And in Europe, it was kind of centered on Scandinavia, and it came all the way down. I guess it kind of connected with the Alps, so you could probably have had ice going all the way down into Italy. In fact, Italy has lots of lakes that were created by glaciers coming out of the Alps. So that was the Ice Age, and that was the Bronze Age, and that was the biblical Age of the Patriarchs. So, any other questions? All right. Well, thanks a lot for listening to my lecture.